In the days ahead, we'll return to the topic of discipleship, because to me, the call to discipleship is a call to saving faith. In Scripture, those two calls are virtually synonymous. Again, we mentioned it last week, Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. He says, go make disciples. That is what the church is called to do, to make disciples. There's lots of other things we could call those disciples. We could call them Christians. We can call them believers. We can call them followers of Christ. In the end, we're talking about the same group of people which Jesus calls disciples. And whether we're talking about the initial aspect of discipleship, the faith bit, or we're talking about the consequent outcome, true discipleship, we're really talking about the same thing. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. Those two concepts cannot be separated. It's important to make that connection. You can't have the one without the other. You can't have a believer in Jesus Christ in the true sense of a believer and you can't do that without being a disciple. And I think you'll see that as we get into it this morning. Now, why is saving faith such an important topic? Well, because there is a faith in Jesus Christ that does not save. Let me say it again. There is a faith in Jesus Christ that does not save. It is a false faith. It is a spurious faith. It is a superficial faith, a temporary faith. It is not real. It does not result in eternal life. It does not save. And we see this all over the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. John's gospel is built around the subject of belief. He uses the word 98 times in his gospel. It opens with the beginnings of belief in chapter 1. It ends with the confirmation of belief in chapter 20. And in the middle of the book, the concept of belief is both developed and distinguished from false belief. We get our first taste of false belief at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, the first part of that paragraph sounds good. Many believed in his name. Right? If you were a numbers man, you'd be all over that, right? I mean, this is great. Many were responding to Christ. They believed, it says, probably a reference to their believing that he was Messiah. But verse 24, Jesus on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Literally, Jesus was not believing himself. Same word, pistuo. More properly translated, committing himself to them. That highlights an aspect of saving faith that's often overlooked there, this idea of trust and commitment. We're going to talk about it later, but whatever belief the many had, the point is it wasn't genuine. It wasn't authentic. It was deficient, right? It was deficient in nature. Second part of the verse tells us why. Verse 23. It says that they were beholding the signs that he was doing. You say, isn't that good? Right? Doesn't John give us these signs of Jesus to evoke faith in or belief in the readers? Yes. But the readers have the whole picture. Right? They have the full picture of Jesus, that he is God, that he is the God-man, right? That he is the God-man that came to give his life a ransom for many. That he was the Lamb of God, God's provision to take away the sin of the world. The readers have that picture. The multitude in John 2 don't. They saw the signs. They were caught up in the wow factor of Jesus. They were willing to embrace a Messiah of their own conception, but not one who would say the things and do the things that were contrary to their expectations. Certainly not one who would die on a cross. They wanted to be a part of the entourage of Jesus. Who wouldn't? But their faith was not a trusting in His person faith. It wasn't true commitment. It was, you know, wow, I think we found our man, guys. And Jesus knew this. Look at the end of verse 24, verse 25. And thus He was not entrusting Himself to them. He wasn't committing Himself to them. It wasn't a part of their belief. Moving down the road a bit, we come to John chapter 6. Turn to John 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000. Very significant event in the life of Christ, right? One of the few events that every gospel writer records. Of course, the 5,000 were the total number of men, verse 10. Women and children were left unaccounted. That's an important detail because it depicts the 5,000 men as an army. You add the women and children to that and you have about 20,000 people. Notice the people's response to the feeding. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. This miracle set Jesus apart in the minds of the people as the prophet who was to come. That's a reference to a messianic designation found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they were right in that designation. That is who Jesus was. But their motivation was wrong. Jesus fed them. Jesus healed them. Jesus taught them. Their needs were being met like never before. So they intended to take Him by force, it says, and to make Him king. But that wasn't the Father's plan. Was He the prophet? Yes. Was He Messiah? Yes. Was He the King of Kings? Yes. But it wasn't the Father's plan for Him to reign yet. It was the Father's plan for Him to die and then reign. You see, the people didn't want that kind of Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who could feed them, who could make them well, right? Who could free them from Roman oppression. That this is their motivation is noted in verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You were satisfied. You want more. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And if you know the story, you know the rest of the chapter here. Jesus presents Himself to them as the bread of life, right? The true bread which comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Let's read a few verses here. Actually, let's read a lot of verses here. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life." Maybe I should put the emphasis in a better place. "I," He says, "am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing and raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give him, give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now note the response, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Beloved, whatever kind of discipleship they had in verse 60, it wasn't real. In other words, they didn't possess true saving faith, verse 64. See, it was just a faith of convenience, of satisfaction or desire. But when Jesus didn't conform to their wants and demands, they withdrew. They stopped following him. They said, we're out of here. Right? We got what we wanted. We want more. If you're not going to give it, we're going. Their discipleship ceased. John chapter 8. Jesus presents himself as the light of the world. And it says in verse 30, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Beloved, continuing in Jesus' word, remaining in them, in belief and obedience equals true discipleship. That's what he's saying. If you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine. And again, that was too much for the crowd. Verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Pretty fickle. One minute they believe, the next minute they're picking up stones to kill him. Beloved, John's gospel presents two kinds of faith, two kinds of disciples. One is true faith. One is true discipleship. It believes in Jesus. It follows Jesus. It accepts what he has to say and obeys him. The other is a superficial faith. It's false discipleship. It's temporary. It's transient. It's shallow. It's motivated by self-interest and self-regard. And it doesn't save. In fact, by the end of John's gospel, the many of these would-be followers were doing what? They're calling for his death. Crucify him. Crucify him. Get two more pictures of non-saving faith in the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Start at the beginning of the chapter there, verse 1. And he began to teach them again by the sea. And such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some of the seed fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. The other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, 100 fold. And so he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the parable. Then the explanation comes, verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? He's speaking to the disciples there. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then after affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Some receive the word with joy, it says. They like what they hear, right? They respond immediately. They want what Jesus is offering, but their belief is only temporary. Right? When affliction, when persecution come their way because of the word, it says they fall away. They want Christ without the cost of identifying with him. Another group hears the word. And again, it seems like they accept it, right? But they have other affections, don't they? Affections for the things of the world, its promises, its pleasures, its pressures. They want Christ, but they want the things of the world too. And in time, the things of the world, it says, choke it out. The things of the world win over their affections and choke out the Word. Those two pictures are pictures of false faith. Beloved, people believe for various reasons. They believe for a little while, but they are not lasting. That is a non-saving faith. In contrast to the true faith, the one who hears the Word, who receives it, and it increases and it bears fruit. Look at another picture of non-saving faith in James chapter 2. Turn to James 2. James here talks about dead faith, empty faith, faith without works. In other words, it's a faith in word only. This is profession without production, faith without fruition. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Right? It doesn't do any good, does it? It calls into question your desire for their well-being, right? Their peace and their warmth and their filling. Right? How can you say you really wish them well if you don't give them a hand to make them well? It's just empty words. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. It's just empty talk. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, true belief translates into some type of action. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, there the works show the reality of a person's faith. Right? Faith comes to fruition. It produces something. It's not just empty talk. He says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Right? Her action showed that she really believed that the Lord was going to destroy the city. And that somehow helping these men could save her. Why else would she help them? Why else would she hide them and then set them loose another way? In fact, go ahead and turn back to Joshua. You see this here. Joshua chapter 2. Look at the faith of Rahab here. If you didn't know the story, you might think that Rahab just believed something nebulous, just belief in belief, but that's not what's going on here. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly into the land, right? Go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut up the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where they went, she said. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men of Jericho pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, this is the men of Israel, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know. Now this is her faith. I know that Yahweh, okay, that's the word, Yahweh. I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard of how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, she says, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with me, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life is yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly with you, kindly and faithfully with you. That was her faith. She had something in her mind that she knew about God, about the God of Israel. This was the impetus for her actions. And so, verse 15, she lets them out in another way, sends them off without telling a soul. Rahab's faith manifested itself in the way she dealt with the spies. James finishes up his paragraph, James chapter 2. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Listen, if your life doesn't reflect the fruits of faith, then your faith is an empty profession. Right? No matter what you say you believe, the devils believe, right? And they're shaking in their boots. Profession must have production. It must manifest itself. This is James' point. Don't just let it be empty words. You're kidding yourself. This past week, I met Eric Nyborg for lunch on Wednesday. We went to a place in Salem. He was working down here, and so we got together to talk over some things. They're thinking about moving down here in the next year or so, and so we were just kind of talking about that. You can pray for that if you think of the Nyborgs. You can pray for him and their that decision there. But anyways, we come out of the building and we just kind of move to the side and we just take a moment to pray together. And when we finish, we hear a lady say, amen. So we kind of turn and we look at her. She's on the other side of the door. She's eavesdropping into our prayer. And she says, you need to pray for me too, because I have an interview today. So I just asked her if she was a Christian. And she says, yes, I'm a Christian. So I asked her, well, how did you become a Christian? She says, and she gives me this long story about how she went to church when she was younger and how she prayed for forgiveness and how she felt so much better afterwards. And then she starts telling me her life story. Married 4 times. The guy she's presently living with is not her husband, right? He's working on a divorce. I mean, this is straight out of John chapter 4 here. Life of drugs, all sorts of stuff. And we just tried to help her see, lady, you have never been converted. That is not the mark of conversion. Right? Faith produces something, not perfection, but fruit, a changed life. Over the summer, I ran into a guy that I've known for about 5 years or so. He's a professing Christian, probably still is for all I know. 2 or 3 years ago, it came out that he was having an affair. Upon further inspection, it was found out that this kind of thing had been going on for years. Bumped into him at a sporting event over the summer. Knowing that he might be there, I brought him a book that I thought would be helpful for him. It's a book on the nature of saving faith. It discusses the very things we're talking about, false faith versus true faith. It tells how to tell the difference there. Best book on the market, on the subject of saving faith. I handed it to him and said, "This book really helped me. I think it'll help you too." He looked at it, looks at me, says, "I think I have this book. I've read this book." I just stood there speechless. I mean, I must have looked like a deer caught in the headlights. He said, "I've got a lot of this guy's books, but he's pretty controversial." I just said, "You need to read the book again." True saving faith bears the fruit of faith. In the language of James, it works. It produces something, especially in relation to sin. It puts an end to the dominance of sin in a person's life. And again, that doesn't mean that a Christian never sins. It means that sin is increasingly the exception and not the rule. Right? Paul said it in Romans 6, we are slaves of righteousness now. We're on an ascending scale. And though we go like this on that scale, we are moving upwards. If we're not, there is a problem. And the problem is way back here where we make the profession. J.C. Ryle said, "Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven." That's right. We have a different relationship to sin now. 1 John chapter 3, right? We don't practice unrighteousness, we practice righteousness. That is the pattern of our life, not perfection, but certainly direction. Beloved, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is truly a Christian. Right? Many people name the name of Christ, and yet they do not know who he is. Right? They even call him Lord, and yet they're not related to him. See, there is a faith that does not save. Jesus said it himself. Scripture reading. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Let's see, verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Not everyone who claims to have saving faith has saving faith. Jesus is making it as clear as he can possibly make it. Many are on the road to destruction. It's a broad way. Few are on the narrow road to life. Really, really, really important to understand that. Even more important to know where you stand in relation to that. Right? Is your faith real or not? Is it saving faith or is it superficial faith? Is it genuine or is it fake? Is it fruitful or is it a facade? So important to know where you stand, beloved. So, so important. And see, this is why Jesus, when he issues the call for discipleship, you know, he makes the call a very sobering, gut-wrenching call. You must leave your father and mother and sister and brother and cherish me most. Right? You must deny yourself, be willing to take up your cross. If you're not willing, he says, don't follow. Don't even bother. Don't waste your time. Don't waste mine. Or the time of my church, if I can put it like that. I mean, you look at Jesus' calls for people to follow him, or when people come to say they want to follow him, he does not make it easy. He's saying this is serious. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost giving up everything you own for my sake. And if you're not willing to do it, don't. I mean, he doesn't want you to be deceived. He doesn't want people to be deceived. Okay, so what is saving faith then? We know what saving faith is not. We've talked about a false faith. So what is saving faith? What does it look like? Three things I want to consider here. We're not going to cover it all today. I was telling Laura as I was in the shower this morning, I wish I had rearranged these and worked the second one first, but we didn't, so you get the second one next week, and that's too bad, but there it is. First, saving faith is a reliant faith, okay? Saving faith is a reliant faith. That is to say, its essential component is trust in or dependence upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that trust is a trust in his work alone. Nothing else. Saving faith is a reliant faith. Second, saving faith is a repentant faith. And knowledge of sin and turning from sin are essential ingredients to saving faith. Right? Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. Right? That coin is the coin of saving faith. Repentance is the negative side of turning from sin. Faith is the positive side of turning to Christ. Faith and repentance are not to be separated when it comes to conversion. They go hand in hand together. Saving faith is a reliant faith. Saving faith is a repentant faith. And third, saving faith is an obedient faith. It results in obedience, or as one person put it, the persistent commitment to obedience. That's right. Saving faith results in a persistent commitment to obedience. No wonder, you know, people can, you know, like this lady we met at the restaurant or this guy at the baseball field, no wonder they have no conception of the sin. They've never been called to true saving faith. Listen, you got to ditch that if you want a savior. I don't get it. So first, let's just kind of jump into this here. Saving faith is a reliant faith. Saving faith is a reliant faith. And so we're going to kind of switch gears here, but just stay with me a little bit. I'm not sure why this is, but I think almost instinctually we think of faith or belief as something that's relegated to the mind. It's an intellectual activity, right? It's believing certain things to be true. Actually, that's only one element of saving faith. Sometimes you hear theologians talk about the three parts of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and volition. The Latin words were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is what was a reference to knowledge. It speaks of the content of belief, right? There are certain facts that must be known. The person of Christ, the gospel. One must understand what it is that one is to believe. That seems obvious. But so often we relegate saving faith to that one area. Just believing certain facts. And of course, Jesus spoke like this, didn't he? In John chapter 8, right? Jesus said in verse 23 and 24, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Beloved, that is a claim to his deity. Unless you believe that I am, that I am God. A person must know intellectually that Jesus is God. They must understand that. They must understand who he claimed to be and what he did. But that is not saving faith. Assensus is the second element of faith. It refers to assent. A person must be persuaded that that content of notitia is true. You can know the claims of Jesus that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is Messiah, but saving faith is a faith that is persuaded that those things are true. There is a personal assent to those truths. But even that is not saving faith. Saving faith doesn't occur until fiducia is added. Fiducia is the act of the will. It's the language of appropriation. It puts one's trust, and that is the key element, it puts one's trust in the facts that one has been persuaded of. Bad grammar, I know. Don't put a preposition at the end of the sentence, but there it is, right? Putting one's trust in the things of which one has been persuaded. Now, my boys struggle with this. We have one boy that really, growing up, you know, "Dad, I don't know if I believe. I don't know if I really believe." And we kept trying to tell him, "Listen, you know, get out of your mind this concept that belief is something mental. The issue is, will you trust in what this book says?" That's the issue. This is fiducia. It's trust. It's reliance. It's dependence upon. It's the act of the will. It's the act of appropriation. Again, turn back to John 6. Turn back to John 6. The whole thrust of Jesus' message was for the Jews there to put their fiducia, their trust in him. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you, the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, that is the language of fiducia. The language of trust, of appropriating the person and work of the Savior of the world. The belief that he's talking about there over and over again is the belief of trust. Not just that I believe what you are, but I am relying on what you are as God's provision for my sin. It's not head knowledge, that's notitia. It's not persuasion, that's a census. It's fiducia, trust, relying on God's provision for eternal life. Beloved, that is what saving faith is. It is trust. It is committing oneself to the merits of the Savior's work. Old Testament Hebrew has two primary word groups for the concept of faith, aman and batak. The aman word group covers a larger semantic range here. In the passive stem, the verb means to be firm, to be established. Used metaphorically, be faithful. In the causative stem, it means to trust or to believe in a person or a promise. When it comes to the soteriological usage of that word in the Old Testament, it's used most frequently in the causative stem. Surveying the data of the Old Testament, Jepson concludes in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, he says this, the causative construction of aman above all affirms that its subject gains confidence, i.e. in a person or a message. In most cases, the text indicates in whom or in what confidence is placed. Thus, the word contains a judgment about what deserves or does not deserve confidence. Perhaps the best way, the best paraphrases that have been suggested to convey its meaning are to gain stability, to rely on someone, to give credence to a message or to consider it to be true, to trust in someone. Beloved, you parse that out, and that is the whole ball of wax when it comes to notitia, a census, and fiducia. The crux of it being the trust element, the reliance element. First time it's used in the Bible, Genesis 15. Turn there, Genesis 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am a childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. But one who shall come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he believed in the Lord. He's not talking there about believing in God, head knowledge. He's talking about the reliance upon what God has said and who he is. Listen to Payne on this. This is Payne's commentary on Abraham here. He says, the patriarch Abraham believed in Yahweh, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word for this root for this verb, believe, is aman, to be steady, firm, or trustworthy, trust in. The basic idea is therefore that of confirming, of causing oneself to find support. The object in Scripture's discussion of Abraham's faith was none other than God himself. The translation that best brings out this idea of relying upon or of fastening one's confidence upon is simply this: Abraham trusted God. He says, faith may therefore exhibit a quantitative development, but not a qualitative one. It does not evolve from doubt to trust. A man either has committed himself to the historical God of salvation, or he is not. Faith in the person, if sincere, will be followed by a faith in, that is, an assent to, his propositional declarations. In other words, true faith, true relying upon, will issue in a life of obedience. He says Abraham's faith included both the negative renunciation of his own ability and the positive reliance upon God. Abraham's faith involved both a subjective and an objective side. In both of these respects, then, Abraham became the father of the faithful. Subjectively, he establishes the pattern for our attitude of faith, and objectively, he serves as the example, as an example recipient, both of God's given righteousness that comes through faith and of a divinely granted heirship to the world. This is true faith. At the heart of this word construction is the meaning of reliance. And in a soteriological context, a context of salvation, it is reliance upon God and His Word. Another interesting feature about the Amman word group is the corresponding nouns where the primary meaning is not faith, but rather faithfulness. In ethical context, it speaks of sincerity, faithfulness, reliability, stability, which one person dubbed qualities which relate to a person's inner attitude and the conduct it produces. So important. You can see why when it comes to Abraham, how relevant he is to the discussion of saving faith. He was a man who relied upon God and His Word, and that reliance was demonstrated by faithfulness. James 2. It produced that. It wasn't just head knowledge. It wasn't just being convinced of something. It was reliance upon that issued forth certain actions. It's a product of faith, hinging on the idea of reliance. Second major Old Testament word group for belief is betach. Word signifies to confide in, to lean upon, to trust. This is neither notitia nor assensus, it is fiducia. A confident reliance. And in this respect, it can be a reliance upon false securities, horses, money, whatever. Or it can be the real security, God Himself. And we noted the blessing that comes from that, right? And the scripture we opened the service with, how blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He will be blessed. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean, this is the idea, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Giving a preview of the soteriological significance of this word and the concept of faith, God said in Isaiah 28, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes, who relies upon Him, will not be disturbed. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 9. In the Old Testament, belief is this idea of reliance upon, holding on to, leaning upon, trust. And so picking up that idea in the New Testament, you come to the word for belief, which is pistuo. Divine defines it like this: to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies, in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not mere credence. See, this is what we're talking about. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ, saving faith, is relying on what He has done for us. Right, for VBS, right, we looked at Paul's conversion. Right, in Philippians chapter 3, the internal workings of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Turn there again. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll close here in just a minute. Verse 4, we'll pick it up there. Paul reflecting on his past. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and be conformed to His death. That internal working of the Apostle Paul was a relinquishing, of his dependence on all these other things, to rely solely on Christ and the righteousness that was found in Him. Beloved, that is saving faith. It puts no trust in anything else, and everything in Christ. Michael notes, faith contradicts all human boasting and undermines any attempt to base man's relationship with God on doing the law. Guthrie says, faith is the negation of self-confidence. It says no to pride in human achievement. It involves throwing oneself unreservedly on the mercy of God. The mission of Jesus was based on the conviction that what God expected of people was impossible through human effort, but became a viable proposition when faith linked them to God's way of doing things, i.e. to His redemptive plan. Faith puts the kibosh on everything else and clings completely on Christ, God's way of doing things to save. Romans chapter 3. Okay, one more chapter, one more section. Romans 3. Almost done. Romans 3. It's so important. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made available, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, he's made right with God by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. This is how he works. And what we're relying on here is not our faith, but the work of God in Jesus Christ. Right? That righteousness has been upheld, verse 26. That satisfaction for sin has been made, verse 25, in the word propitiation. That redemption has been accomplished, verse 23. That justification has been made available. This is what we're relying on. In Jesus Christ. So this is what saving faith looks like on the one side. It's a reliant trust in the person and work of Christ. And as we'll see, next week we'll talk about it as a repentant faith. And really, again, I should have started with repentant faith because that makes more the connection with sin and turning from sin. But we'll pick it up. Let me see here. Got a couple good quotes, but we'll save them. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for providing insight into the nature of saving faith. What is true faith and what is not? Father in heaven, I pray that there would be no one here who does not understand their relationship and their position with you. I pray if there is false faith that you would make that abundantly obvious. And I pray that that person would turn to you. And for those of us who possess that reliant faith, Lord, we only possess it because of thy great mercy on us. Because you've made us alive in Christ. Because you've granted us faith and repentance. Lord, we bless you for these things. We thank you for all the blessings we enjoy in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.